Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles with me to John chapter 18. And we're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. Normally, I would have you stand and I would read through the entirety of the text that I'm going to preach from, but the text is huge. And so what we're going to do is read this as we go along. But what I also want to do is to keep these scenes together. I think sometimes when we look at particularly narrative texts, you know, stories, what's going on, we break them down into paragraphs and you almost lose the big picture. And I don't want us to do that this morning. So let's pray. I want to pray and then we will take a look at this text together this morning. Father in heaven, I am asking you today to meet with us and to turn our hearts to you through the preaching of your word. I'm asking you, Lord God, to fill me with your spirit, to guide my thoughts, to have absolute and utter mastery over my tongue. Lord, that you would have absolute and complete control over all of my faculties, so that I would speak what is pleasing in your eyes and what is most necessary for our souls. And Father, I pray that there would be within each of our hearts an awareness of the holy moment that this is. Father, my life only has worth as I serve you faithfully in preaching your word. Otherwise, there's no reason for me to even be alive. And Lord, when you speak to us from your word, it's the most important words we'll ever hear. And it's easy, I think, for us sometimes to become desensitized to that. I can imagine that the apostles were sometimes desensitized to the very words of truth they were hearing from Christ just because they were with him all the time. And I pray against that spirit here. I am pleading with you this morning, Father, to really make a difference through your word in our lives. Here's what I know, Father. Here's what I know about your word. I mean, your word's life and death. It's redemption or it's condemnation. It is life eternal or it is eternal death. It is hope and it is strength and it is peace and it is joy, or it is crushing and breaking and destruction, depending on how we receive it. I pray that you would grant that in this place today, every single heart would receive your word rightly. You know, and for those, Lord, that are yet dead in their spirit, dead in their souls, I pray today would be the day of eternal life for them. I pray you'd regenerate them by your word. And I pray you'd bring them to faith. And Lord, I pray for those that perhaps their hearts are growing sort of hardened or distracted by the word, that world, that the apathy, that Lord, you would renew right affections and right desires. I pray, Lord God, that you'd root out any kind of, you know, beginnings of sinful preoccupation in all of our hearts. I'm asking you, Lord, to really do a mighty work in us. And to make this time in your word meaningful, not just for me or even for a few, but for everyone. Father, I trust you. This is your church. This is your church. This church belongs to you. It's not my church. It's not even our church, really. It's ultimately your church, Christ. It belongs to you. And so I pray you will have your way here and that you will do what seems pleasing in your sight. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The most unjust trial in the history of the world. The most unjust trial in the history of the world was the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hours before his crucifixion. We call it a trial, but really, the trials of Christ were a series of trials. The trial of Christ was a series of trials before Annas, before Caiaphas and a group of the Sanhedrin, before Herod of Galilee, and then finally before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who was responsible for Jerusalem. And John doesn't record for us all of the various trials that Jesus endured. Instead, what he does is this. In keeping in step with what has been his intention from the very beginning, the theme he announced earlier in this gospel when he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What he does is he focuses on Christ's first arraignment before Annas and his examination by Pilate. And the reason that he does is because in both of these, we will see the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ shining like a light in the midst of a long, dark night. The utter contrast between the sinful, corrupt, blinded, depraved state of lost mankind represented by the Jews and by Pilate, seen in the weakness of Peter, and the perfect majesty and glory, faithful love and pure innocence of the sinless Son of God. These two scenes, the courtyard of Annas and Pilate's headquarters, bring to the forefront six issues that I want us to look at this morning. Six issues that demand our attention and our response. Six issues that are going to frame this sermon. It's going to be a little different than what you're used to, but I pray it's going to be beneficial. We're going to take a look at each one of these scenes, and then we're going to draw out of them a couple of issues that come to the very forefront in each one. And the first scene that we're going to look at is this scene in the courtyard of Annas. Go back, or begin with me in chapter 18 and verse 12, and read with me verse 12 through verse 14. It sort of set the scene for us, okay? Look at it. "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." You know, when I read that, I just got to be honest and tell you, I'm kind of surprised. I'm shocked, really. I'm astounded at the spiritual ignorance and the callousness and the foolishness of these soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews. It is stunning, to say the least. I want you, just think about this for a moment, okay? If you were here last week when Eddie was preaching on this, and if you weren't, I'll just give you some insight. These are guys that had just come to arrest Jesus, right? And they didn't have to go looking for Christ. Christ presented himself to them. And when he presented himself to them, we read in verse 4 of chapter 18, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" What strikes me about these guys is how little consideration there seems to be for the fact that they have just been knocked to the ground, overwhelmed by the declaration of Jesus, you know, identification of himself as the I am, as God incarnate, as the Lord of all lords. They are clueless. They have no concept. No idea that they're only able to arrest him, only able to subdue him because Jesus is allowing it to be so. They're players in something that is, of which they just have no idea. No comprehension whatsoever. You would think that there would be some trepidation in taking into custody. You would think that there would be very little security in binding the hands of a man who just dropped you to the ground with a word. But there is none. They foolishly think that somehow binding Christ is effective, and their profound ignorance is shocking. So they take him to Annas first. A little background here. Annas is the former high priest. He's the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas, and the one whom John reminds us had said back in chapter 11 that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And he's got no idea of the truthfulness of what he said in that moment. But John reminds us of it. And Annas himself is an interesting guy. Here's the thing about Annas. He was one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem. He'd served as high priest 20 years before, and then he'd been deposed. But for all practical purposes, he still controlled the high priest's office. He had ever since. Because after he was deposed, five of his sons succeeded him as the high priest. And now the high priest in Jerusalem was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And Annas had managed, along with his sons, to turn the high priesthood into an incredibly profitable business. They had amassed enormous wealth. These guys became rich beyond imagination by collecting license fees and commissions from the brokers who exchanged money and sold sacrificial animals on the temple grounds. Annas and his sons had grown wealthy at the expense of people who had come to worship God. And that explains, of course, Jesus' outrage and why he cleanses the temple not once, but twice. Annas functioned very much like a modern-day mafia don. So it's no wonder that he was determined to eliminate Jesus Christ. Jesus had been a threat to his business interests. And as Paul wrote Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Right? So what took place in the courtyard? Well, let's look at it. Let's read it all together, starting in verse 15. John tells us, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The disciple that was known by the high priest is most likely John. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Now, there's a great deal that takes place in this account, right? But for our purpose this morning, I want us to see two issues, two matters, two questions that come to the forefront in this text. And the first one that I want us to see is the issue of true righteousness, the issue of righteousness. Think about what we've just seen, right? Standing before Annas and his henchmen, Jesus is questioned by him about his disciples and about his teaching, about his ministry, about the things that he was doing. And it's remarkable, isn't it? The contrast couldn't be more marked. Jesus preaching and his teaching, his ministry, Jesus said, with the disciple band had been carried out openly before the entire world. He had nothing to hide. There was no secret life. There was no hidden agenda. There was no evil motive. Everything he did was right there to be seen. Everything. He was open about the kingdom of God. He was open about his identity as the Son of God. He was open about his relationship to the Father and the purpose of his ministry. His character was clearly seen, that he was holy and earnest and pure, uncorrupted, upright, merciful, gracious, and good. And the fact that he was utterly sinless. Well, Jesus had challenged the religious leader, saying, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Here's the innocent, holy, perfect, blameless Son of God standing before Annas and his henchmen. And the contrast is huge. By contrast, we see the cruelty and the hardness, the depravity, the corruption, the wicked perversion of the sinful human heart portrayed by Annas and his officers. It's plain to see. They have absolutely no regard for righteousness, absolutely no regard for what is true, no regard for godliness or holiness at all. In their hardness of their hearts and in the blindness of their souls, they had already determined that Jesus should die. The corrupt human heart, untouched by the grace of God. Here's the truth about the human heart that has been untouched by the grace of God. God, it simply cannot stand true righteousness in its midst. Can't stand it. They had no grounds to convict Jesus. None at all. There were no charges that they could bring against Jesus that could stick. And so they resort in their hatred to brute force, to intimidation and violence. Because that's the nature of their heart, to do so. But they're not alone. They're not alone, are they? Are they? They're not alone. Though their response is extreme, you know what? It's simply the unvarnished and unrestrained reality of sinful humanity. This is what mankind is apart from the grace of God in Christ saving us. We want to pretend that we're good, don't we? How often do we say, oh, he's got a good heart? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't, no matter who you're talking about. We want to pretend that we're not so bad, that we're just maybe a little misguided. We've made a few mistakes here and there. It's just not true. It's not true. Romans chapter 3 and starting in verse 10 describes the true character of the human heart. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the truth of the unrestrained human heart. Of every one of us in this room. Were our heart to have full sway. It's the reality of the character of fallen mankind. And it seems so clearly in this exchange. Man, if you want to know why Jesus had to take upon himself human flesh, if you want to know why it is he had to suffer at the hands of men, why he had to be nailed to a cross, why he had to drink the cup and endure the wrath of God on the cross in the sinner's place, so that we could be forgiven, the righteous one dying for the unrighteous, the just sacrificed for the unjust, so that we could be brought to God. Look no further than this. We are not righteous. Not one of us. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need forgiveness through the blood of his sacrifice. We need the cleansing of our defilement and wickedness, the corruption of our hearts, of which this wickedness and defilement and corruption, these men, Annas and his officers, are a powerful representative of all humanity. We desperately need a deliverer. We desperately need a savior. We desperately need a redeemer and a rescuer. We desperately need a real righteousness that cannot come from us. A righteousness that is only found in the living faith in Jesus Christ. You see the issue of true righteousness and what it is, and that you and I don't have it, and Christ does, and we need him. But there's a second thing that I want us to see. A second issue that springs forth from this text, and it's this. It's the issue of love. It's the issue of real love. In this text, we see one of the most agonizing things that ever takes place amongst the disciple band, right? We see Peter's agonizing denial of Jesus Christ, not once, but three times in succession, right? It's heartbreaking. I mean, isn't it? Isn't that heartbreaking to watch? Despite all of his promises and despite all of his protestations to Jesus that he would die with him, that even if all of the other disciples ran away and turned away, that he alone will remain faithful even unto death. Peter's words at the moment of testing proved what? Hollow. And we might look at this, we might say, you know what really happened here is that Peter's courage failed. That this is an issue of Peter's courage failing. And on the surface, it might seem to be that way, but you know what? That's not it. It's not it. It's not an issue of his courage. In reality, it was a failure of his love. It was a failure of his love. I say that based upon a couple of things, okay? I say that based upon a couple of things. First, beloved, you know this, that love, or our lack of it, is the greatest motivator of the human heart, isn't it? Isn't it? Jesus said so. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We know from the word of God that the sum of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the sum of the law. If you do that, you'll do the law. Love or lack of it is the greatest motivator of the human heart. And the sad truth is this, is that for all of his words, Peter loved himself more than he loved Christ, at least at this point in his life. That would change, but at this point in his life, he loved himself more than he loved Christ. And his self-love motivated his denial of Christ in order to protect himself. But here's the second reason I say that. Here's the second reason that I say that this is an issue of love. It's based upon Jesus' words to Peter in John chapter 21 when Jesus seeks Peter out in order to restore him and renew him in fellowship with Jesus. He didn't ask him, Peter, do you have more courage than these? Peter, are you braver than these? It's not what he asked, is it? That would have been the question if it were a matter of courage, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? But it would have missed the point. When they'd finished breakfast, John 21 verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? That's what had failed. His love. Three times he asked Peter, once for each denial. And why am I pointing this issue out? I'll tell you why. Because if we're honest, we know this reality in our own lives, don't we? Don't we? How often our own words or our professions of love and devotion to Jesus Christ far outstrip the actual evidence in our actions. Well, how our self-love exceeds our love for Christ. That's the essence of sin in a true believer. It's why we sing, you know, and that song, I can't remember the name of it, and I hope prayerfully, let my deeds outrun my words, right? Let my deeds outrun my words. Are worthless apart from deeds, aren't they? Aren't they? Let my deeds outrun my words. Let my life outweigh my song. It's why we must be continually confessing our failure. It's why we have to be continually repenting, continually renewing our love for Christ. Continually affirming our desire to love Christ supremely. What a bold contrast Peter is to Jesus, who loved us unto death, whose life and whose actions matched and continue to match perfectly and graciously all his words and promises, whose love was proven perfect. It's a rough scene in the courtyard of Annas. And then the scene shifts. It shifts this time to the headquarters of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And let's look at this account. Let's read the whole thing. Scene 2, the headquarters of Pontius Pilate. Let's look at this entire account, and then we'll consider the issues that it raises. Start with me in verse 28 of chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It's about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Again, there's a lot here. But I want us to focus on four issues that we see in this text. Four inescapable issues. First one is the issue of conscience. Look again at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. How interesting that is. These Jewish leaders are pushing for Jesus to be judged. They're pushing for Pilate to put him to death. And they find themselves facing an issue of conscience. They're in Gentile territory. They are concerned that they will be ceremonially defiled and rendered unable to eat the Passover if they go into the Gentile headquarters of Pilate. And so they say to themselves, Well, we cannot go into that pagan palace. We're going to need to stay outside. Someone else will need to go in and get Pilate because our conscience will not allow us to go in there. How extraordinary. Their consciences are dead. Their consciences are seared. They're calloused over. You don't need even greater proof of that than the fact that they're bringing the sinless Son of God on no charge before Pilate, seeking His death, hating His righteousness, and yet they have this extraordinary sensitivity about going into a Gentile building lest they become defiled. They are fastidiously concerned about maintaining their ceremonial purity, about maintaining the appearance of holiness, about maintaining the appearance of faithfulness. And they are utterly indifferent to the moral filthiness and the wickedness of what they are doing. It's some kind of sick and twisted joke, isn't it? But I'll tell you what it is. It's an amazing picture. Hear me now. Hear me now. Listen to me. It is an amazing picture of how people can sear and silence their conscience and make it callous to the most vital issues of life and fastidious about what is unimportant. They had trained their conscience to be silent about what really mattered and sharp about the trivial. You know, there are a lot of ways you can silence your conscience. A lot of ways. You can do it by blowing through conviction. You just keep blowing through conviction. Whenever you're convicted by the Spirit of God, you just blow through that conviction, act like it doesn't matter, and you'll see your conscience sure enough. You can walk down the path of compromise. Just keep making compromise after compromise after compromise, and you will make your conscience dead. You can continue on in unrepentant sin, justifying it before God and justifying it in your own heart, and sure enough, you will sear your conscience. And here is another way to do it. Make your conscience acute about trivial issues. Make your conscience sensitive to stuff that really doesn't matter. Make your conscience sensitive, for instance, to imagined offenses against you, or sensitive to your own version of righteousness. And make your conscience dead to what really matters. Righteousness and godliness and uprightness. How easy it is to fall into that trap. Isn't it? Isn't it? To be fastidious about appearances. Fastidious about certain rituals or responsibilities. And to become utterly indifferent to what matters most. But that's not the only issue of conscience here, is it? Pilate had an issue of conscience too, but his was different. He saw through these men from the very beginning, didn't he? Pilate was no dummy, okay? He wasn't a dumb guy. He saw through these men from the very beginning. He knew what they were doing. He knew they were trying to manipulate him and acting in an unjust manner. He knew. That's why, first of all, he makes them state the charge against Jesus. He already had an idea of what the charge was. He'd sent a cohort with them to go and get Christ, a Roman cohort. It's not like he was ignorant. But he makes them tell him the charges. A request which these Jews tried to avoid by being vague and cutesy. Can you imagine this working in a court of law? What are the charges? Well, if he wasn't a bad guy, we don't think we'd bring him in here, do you? I don't know. You might. It's why he tries to dismiss the case over and over again. It's why he questions Jesus at length and tries to release him, saying he finds no fault in him. It's why Pilate has Jesus flogged, okay? Has him beaten, has him scourged in order to try to satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews, yet stop short of killing him. It's why he labors to present Jesus as a pitiable figure. Behold the man trying to appeal to the humanity of the Jewish leaders. You see, the issue for Pilate wasn't that he didn't know what was right and wrong. He knew. He knew. The decision was between what was right and what was expedient. Between what was right and what he thought was the most personally beneficial in the moment. He didn't want a Jewish uprising on his hands. He didn't want to appear to be the enemy of Caesar. The choice for Pilate was between the hard right and the easy wrong. And Pilate chose the easy wrong. It's exactly the sort of thing that we all too often face. Doing what's right or doing what's expedient. Doing what's right or what's easy. Doing what's right or what's the least trouble or the least costly. But here's the thing. James 4 and verse 17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It is sin. Beloved, you know what it is to say, God has spoken in his word. My conscience is bound by Christ. And it leaves me no option but to do what is right in the eyes of God and not what is expedient. Do you know that? Have you ever done that? Do you live like that? See, because that's the choice, to do what's right before God or to take the road of least resistance. Let me tell you about Pontius Pilate. Let me tell you about him. Pilate became weaker with every single decision that he made that day. And in the end, he capitulated to, he surrendered to what was easy and what was to his own selfish advantage. How dangerous it is to come to the place of searing your conscience so that you can do what is unrighteous and feel no conviction. Or to fail to do what you know is right and yet be able to say, my conscience doesn't bother me. There's the issue of righteousness, true righteousness, the issue of true love, the issue of conscience. And here in this text, there's the issue of kingship. It's all over, isn't it? It's all over Jesus' encounter with Pilate, is it not? Pilate wants to know if he's king. Verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 37, after Jesus describes the kingship, he says, you are a king. All Pilate wants to know is if Jesus is a king. He's got to figure that out. In fact, look at verse 34 again. Look at Jesus' answer to Pilate when he asked him originally, are you the king of the Jews? Look what he says in verse 34. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Now understand something. Jesus is not being disrespectful here. He's not being coy. He's not playing a game. His point is this. If this is Pilate's question alone, if he's the one who thought this up, then the type of kingship of which Pilate will be thinking is an earthly one, right? He's going to be thinking of an earthly kingdom. What Pilate's going to want to know is Jesus a threat to Caesar's throne, right? That's what he's going to want to know. But if others put this into his head, the Jews, if others put this into his head, if they told him what question to ask, then the kind of king of which they're thinking is God's king, the Messiah, right? The king of glory. And the question, where it comes from, determines the answer, right? Right? So Jesus answers the question. He answers the question by distinguishing between the two types of kingship in verse 36. This is amazing by Christ. Verse 36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. He's not a king like Caesar, but he is the king. I mean, notice this closely. Jesus does not say, my kingdom is not in this world. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say my kingdom is not in this world. Rather, that his kingdom doesn't arise from this world. That his kingdom doesn't have its source in this world. It's not that kind of kingship. His kingship is not ruled by worldly wisdom. It doesn't derive its power from armies and such. But that is not to say that his kingdom has no power over this world. And that's important for us to see. Let me show you what I mean. The Jews, right? The Jews, he goes out, Pilate goes out and talks to the Jews, and the Jews say the issue with Jesus is he claims to be the Son of God. He's made himself the Son of God. And the text, the scripture tells us that Pilate was even more afraid. You know why? Because Pilate was a superstitious man. He knew all about gods and goddesses, right? He knew all about them. The last thing he wanted to be doing was killing a god or a goddess. Who was this man in front of him? And so we read, look back at verses 9 through 11 again. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate wants to know, "Where are you from? Who? What are you? What is your origin?" And Jesus says nothing. He's like, "Don't you know I have power? Don't you know I have authority?" He tries to intimidate Christ. And Jesus speaks frankly to him. "You don't have any power or authority. It's an illusion. You don't have any power at all except that which has been given to you by God." Really, he could have said, "by me." The kingship of Jesus is not from this world, but it is over this world. And we need to remember that. His kingship is absolute. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. And the power of his kingdom is not armies. The power of his kingdom is not the sword. The power of his kingdom is truth. Truth. That's why Jesus says in verse 37, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The power of Christ's kingdom is truth. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it, beloved? Do you believe that the power of God's truth in the lives of men and women, that the power of his gospel, that the power of his promises, that the power of his commandments, that the power of his truth is a greater power than any power in this earth? Do you believe it? Pilate didn't. Pilate was indifferent to Christ's kingly authority. Let me tell you what, he is no longer. Pilate now knows that Christ really is the king. And you want to know why? Because hell is truth learned too late. You know, there are three ways you can respond to Christ's kingship. You can respond in faith. You can respond in glad submission, in surrender, in obedience, in faithful allegiance, fealty, right? You can be indifferent, like Pilate. Only to be convinced at a later date. Or you can be like the soldiers in verse 2. You can mock it. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. You know, when I read that first, when I was studying this, that struck me viscerally. Like, that bothered me in my gut. That is so offensive. I mean, if, you know, we fantasize in our minds that if we'd have been there, we'd have wanted to smack those, we'd have gone after those soldiers, right? I mean, this is unbelievable. Then I started thinking about it. I I started thinking about the truth that when we name His name and yet disobey His rule, we mock Jesus as King. Don't we? When we sing His praises and His kingly glory and refuse to submit to Him in our personal lives, we might as well be putting the crown on His head and the robe on His back and mocking Him. But when we obey Him, when we extol His praise, when our lives demonstrate the real power of the gospel, when we listen to and obey the voice of Christ in every area of our lives, it's then that we honor Him as King. It's then we honor Him. So which will it be? There's the issue of righteousness, the issue of love, the issue of conscience, the issue of kingship, and there's the issue here of the truth. Look at this. Look at this. Again, Jesus says the power, the foundation of His kingdom is truth. And Pilate's answer to Him is so contemporary, isn't it? Isn't it? What is truth? What is truth? I don't know if Pilate's scoffing there or if he's just despairing of ever finding the truth. But I do know this. He's dismissing the very concept of truth. How sad. How sad. The truth is standing right in front of him. I can't help but think of the multitudes that go to church every Sunday and hear the gospel faithfully preached, and the truth is standing right in front of them. In front of you. And yet you ask, well, what's truth? What is it really? That's true for you, and that's not true for me. You know what the truth is? Truth is a person. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the truth of God incarnate. He is the very embodiment of truth. You know what? You know what you and I need to be reminded of in our virtual reality world? Where you can just, you know, get on Xbox and invent yourself and pretend you're somebody you're not. Or you can do it through Facebook. I'm so much cooler online, right? All of that stuff. You know what we need to be reminded of? Truth is real. It's real. It's tangible. It's not subjective, and you don't create it. And it's not something that's decided by majority opinion. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, is the truth. You cannot separate Jesus from His Word, which is truth. And the truth was standing before Pilate, embodied in Christ. And that truth is this. We've got a real God who sent a real Savior into a real world to save real sinners. Real sinners. From real sin. That they might experience real forgiveness. And have real life. And inherit a real heaven. And here's the truth. That those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. And those who don't will be judged and will endure the eternal agony of hell. Period. That's the truth. And it's true whether anybody believes it or not. It's true whether it would win a poll on CNN or not. It's true whether anyone agrees with it. It's true whether anyone likes it or not. It's the absolute truth because it comes from an absolute God who is the foundation of reality itself. God created truth. And the world has been built upon truth. And I'm going to tell you this right now. Hear me. If you've been listening to me and you think, oh, he's not right. He's not. Listen. You don't break God's truth. God's truth breaks you if you don't believe it. Do we, I mean really do we, receive Jesus as the voice of truth, as the authentic and final revelation of God? If Jesus is our sovereign, then no other authority can be ultimate in our lives. His kingship of truth will set us free. But if we do not bow before Christ the King, you know what we'll do? We will continue to bow before the falsehoods of this world, and we will sacrifice our souls at the countless other altars of false gods until we lose our soul altogether. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Do you? Do you? Look at me. Do you? There's the issue of righteousness. There's the issue of love, the issue of conscience, the issue of kingship, the issue of the truth. And then last, written in large letters over this entire scene in Pilate's headquarters is the issue of responsibility. I cannot help but see the massive contrast between the calm, serene, regal majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ and the frantic, agitated, disturbed, and troubled conduct of Pilate. Did you notice through this entire proceedings that take place in this palace how Pilate's constantly scurrying in and out of the building? Have you noticed that? He's out, and then he's in, then he's out, then he's in. He goes out to talk to Jesus, comes back in, talks to Jesus, takes Jesus back out and comes back inside. He is all over the place. He's trying this approach and then that approach. Doing whatever he can to escape the situation, right? Right? What will he do with Jesus? Shall I crucify your king? It's exactly what he did. But you know what? Before Pilate pronounced Jesus' judgment, Matthew actually records for us what Pilate did. We get one of our sayings from what Pilate did. I wash my hands of this, right? Matthew 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. You know, made a big picture of it, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." He thought he had escaped responsibility by washing his hands. By washing his hands. He was wrong. You know this deep in your soul. We are responsible, aren't we? Aren't we? You know it. You know it in your soul. You're responsible. You're responsible for yourself. You are responsible. We're responsible, all of us are, with what we do with Jesus. Pilate, like me, like you, like everybody in this place, is responsible before God for what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're responsible for how we respond to Him. We're responsible for the reality or the unreality of our faith in Jesus Christ. We're responsible for our submission or our rebellion to His kingship. We're responsible for our obedience or our dismissal of His truth. We're responsible for our conscience. We're responsible for our love. And one day, God will make that abundantly and inescapably clear. Poor Pilate. Poor us. If we think as he did, it is pathetic fantasy to think that somehow we can escape responsibility. We cannot. So the question that haunted Pilate, and in fact still haunts him to this day, is the question that you and I have to ask. What shall I do with Jesus? What do I do with him? Listen to me. It's far more. There's far more to following Christ than simply saying you do. Right? Right? It's far more to it than just professing that you're a follower of Christ. Where do you stand with him? Honestly. May God help us not to be deceived by self-righteousness. Not to be deceived by baseless acclamations of our love. Not to be afflicted by a seared or a silenced conscience. Not to be deceived by failing to acknowledge his kingship as if it's optional. Or to be deceived in thinking that we can ignore the truth. And ultimately, may God help us not to be deceived by the thought that we can somehow, in some symbolic way, wash our hands and escape responsibility. Where do you stand with Christ? Not where do you want other people to think that you stand with Christ. Where do you stand with Christ? Honestly. Let's pray together. Father, the issues that this text raises are the very issues of life, and they really are. They're things that every one of us in this room need to think long and hard about and respond to. Lord, I don't know exactly what to pray. I don't know exactly what to ask. Lord, you know my heart has been burdened heavily for us for a long time. And I don't know exactly what to pray, but Father, I trust that it's at these moments when the Spirit of God makes intercessions with groanings that I can't utter. I pray that you would bring your word home with impact to every single person that's heard it this morning. And I pray that our response to your truth would be honest, would be sincere, would be humble, Lord, that it'd be real. I pray you'd move in our midst, God, and bring from this message, Lord, bring forth from this message your purpose, I pray. I'm asking this in Christ's name.